If you're glad you're here this morning and you love the Lord, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. We started yesterday understanding the ways of God and looking at some foundation principles to help us understand God's ways. David said, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." He had a desire to know the ways of God. I believe it's possible to know God's ways. That's why God gave us a book. Amen? He left us a book so that we can know about him. We can know how he works and how he operates. We took a look yesterday at several foundational truths for understanding God's ways. We first looked at the fact that we are a tripart being, and that God made us that way. When he works on us, he works on all three parts. He works differently on our spirit than he does on our soul, than he does on our body. But he uses all three of those parts to get to work on us and to mold us and conform us into the image of Christ. A second thing that we looked at is God's willing to sacrifice the outward for the inward. And that to him, the inward is a whole lot more important than what is going on outwardly. The third thing that we looked at is that God is a compensator. When the Lord takes something away, he brings something in its place. He compensates for deficiencies and for difficulties that we go through. And then fourthly, we looked at the fact that God alone knows our real needs. The Bible makes it very plain that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even we ourselves cannot know it, and therefore we might think we know what our real needs are, but only God really knows what we really need. Then fifthly, our inclinations, our natural inclinations, are wrong. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Understand that you'll have a tendency to want to go in a particular direction, and that tendency may not be the right direction. Simply because if it's a natural tendency, then you're following your heart, and the heart is deceitful above all things. Here, just not too long ago, about a year ago, a friend of mine, not very far from me, pastors a church. He's pastoring a church of about 60 folks. His associate pastor got up on a Sunday morning and was leading singing and just looked at the preacher and said, "Can I say something real quick?" And the preacher said, "Sure." Done that before, never had a problem with that. So he said, "Sure." And he looked, he says, "I just want everybody to know that as of today, I am resigning as associate pastor of this church." And he shut up his songbook and he went and sat down. The pastor went to get up, and before he could say much, his only deacon got up and said, "Well, I guess I need to let everybody know I'm resigning too." The pastor knew nothing of it. Absolutely zero. That was the first time he heard either one of those guys show those intentions. They proceeded to get up and walk out the door, and 40 people followed him. And if you ask that man to this day, he'd say, "God led me to do that." I got news for you. God did not lead him to do that. Not the God of my Bible. Okay? But he believes that. Why? Natural inclinations. Be careful of those. Be careful what you blame God for. Okay? Be very careful. All right? Another one I want us to look at this morning is in John chapter 11. Look with me, John chapter 11. This is the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. And in John chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now, they sent to Jesus. Why? Because they knew that he could heal them. So they sent to him, and he said, okay. He says, I'll come. So you know what they had at that point? They had hope. All right, our brother's sick, but we've got hope because Jesus is coming. Now, look down at verse 6. It says, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode two days still in the same place where he was. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought they summoned him. I thought they needed him right away. Well, they did. And on purpose, Jesus waited 2 days. Look down in verse 11 through 15. It says, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now you realize what he did? He waited 2 extra days and Lazarus died. And then he says, I am glad to hear for your sakes that I was not there. What a thing to say. Well, I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? So he'd die. And he did. To the intent, she may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him. So what happened? Well, they had hope because Jesus was coming. Then Lazarus died. The hope left. All right? But then notice down in verse, go down with me to verse 40. 40 down through 44. He goes to the tomb. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, do you see the pattern? And by the way, there's patterns all the way through Scripture. You ought to not only be sensitive to the principles of Scripture and the doctrines and statements of Scripture, but you ought to be sensitive to patterns in Scripture. There are patterns. And one of the patterns that we find in Scripture is God gives hope, and then the hope seemingly dies, and oftentimes God orchestrates the death of the hope. That's what he did here. He did it on purpose. He specifically stayed 2 days longer so Lazarus would die. Why? So he could come along and give them new hope. Resurrected hope. God will do that in your life. He'll give you some hope. He'll give you a vision. He'll give you a plan. And then the thing will seem to collapse. It'll seem to cave in. Why does God allow that? Because he wants to bring resurrection later on. You see that with Abraham. Abraham was told that he was going to have a son. And he got older and older and older and older and no son. He was given the promise, and then it seemed like that promise was dead. Now, what did he do? In that no-hope stage is when he had Ishmael. That was not God's plan. And where a lot of people make mistakes is in that no-hope stage. God's getting ready to give a blessing, but you go ahead and take things into your own hands. You come here to school, and you know that God has called you here, and about halfway through, the funds dry up. You say, well, I guess God doesn't want me here anymore. Well, he might want you to go home for a year, I don't know, and save money or whatever, but let me tell you this, okay? Don't quit in the middle of that no-hope stage, because God's getting ready to resurrect the thing. And if you take things into your own hands, that resurrection might not ever take place. Boy, you don't want to get there. You see that with Joseph. Joseph's given a dream. Now, you know what he did that was stupid? Here he is, the youngest kid, and he goes tells his brother, someday you're going to do obeisance to me. Dumb thing to do. Not very smart, okay? You don't go tell your older brothers that. Well, he ends up getting sold into Egypt. That doesn't exactly look like a fulfillment of that vision. You know what it was? It was preparation for the fulfillment of the vision. That no hope stage is usually a preparation stage in your life and mine. Eventually, God brought a resurrection hope, and he ended up being second to Pharaoh in Egypt. What did God do? He gave him hope, then the hope died, then he gave him new hope. I got out of Bible college. My wife and I was married my last year in Bible college, and we followed the Lord up to Green Bay, Wisconsin, excited, right fresh out of school, helping a brand new church that wasn't even a year old, and they were already running between 100 and 125 people. I mean, it was exciting. And then 6 months later, at the end of a morning service, I watched the whole thing just absolutely disintegrate and explode before my eyes. And I remember what I thought. Thanks, Lord. Boy, this is exciting. 6 months in the ministry, and now I don't even have a place to serve. By the end of that morning, I didn't have a position. I didn't have it. They wanted to make me I was the brand new guy on the block. They wanted to make me the interim pastor. I knew why they wanted to do that, so that they could just push me off to the side when they found the guy that they wanted. But my point is, here I was, fresh out of Bible college, looking at the hope that God gave me for ministry, and that whole thing died. Now, what God did is he raised up another church as a result of that whole thing. That church is still in existence today. The other church is gone. But the one that God raised up is still there. John 12:24 says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Hope, it's a pattern. Watch it. Hope, no hope, new hope. Make sure you stay faithful on that second stage. Go with me to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. God established some laws of harvest, and life is sow and reap and cause and effect. In fact, you read through the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs is full of sowing and reaping. It's full of cause and effect. If you do this, this will happen in your life. If you're this kind of person, expect this kind of result. It's over and over again. Salvation gives you forgiveness when you get saved. And all God's people sin? It does. It gives you forgiveness. But it does not give you a guarantee of a crop failure. If you've sowed some things before you got saved, just because you got saved doesn't mean you're not going to reap them. It is a universal law of sowing and reaping. You know what a lot of Christians spend a lot of time doing? They're praying for crop failures. And the truth of the matter is, if you sow, you're going to reap. There's laws of the harvest. And this applies both ways. You know, so many times when we think of whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also. I don't know if you think this way or not. I'm this way. I think negative immediately. You know, if I sow bad, I'll reap bad. If I sow flesh, I'll reap flesh. Hold on. It says if you sow spirit, you'll reap spirit. If you sow good, you'll reap good. So it works in both areas. It works in the area of the flesh. It works in the area of the spirit. What are the laws of the harvest? First of all, we'll reap what we sow. And I'm just going to go through these quickly. We'll reap what we sow. You sow flesh, you're going to reap flesh. You sow spirit, you're going to reap spirit. We will reap where we sow. You sow in your family, you'll reap in your family. You sow in your job, you'll reap on your job. We'll reap more than what we sow. You put a little kernel of corn in the ground, what do you get? You get a stalk with usually one, two, maybe even three cobs of corn. And there's hundreds of kernels on there from one little kernel. Well, that happens when you sow. You sow, you're going to get more than what you sow. You're going to reap more. We'll reap if we sow in the right season. You've got to sow at the right time. We'll reap in a different season than we sow. You know what we think? We think we sow something and we ought to have it instantaneously. We live in an instant age. You want a hot soup? You put it in the microwave, hit the buttons, and a minute later it's piping hot and burns your lips. It's not like that in life. Life just doesn't work that way. You don't say, okay, I'm going to sow some good things, and I expect to see it tomorrow. You might not see it tomorrow. You're going to see it in another season, but you will see it. We'll reap in a different season than we sow, and we'll reap the quality of the seeds that we sow. God has a sow-reap principle, and it is immutable. I mean, you're not going to get around it. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then the eighth foundational principle. Go with me to Exodus chapter 5. I'd love to spend more time on these, but we're going to go through these quickly. Did I say 5? 20. Verse 5. And then go to Exodus 34. Get your finger there quick. Exodus 20, verse 5, part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, speaking of idols, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Visiting, and here's the principle, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Now go to chapter 34. Look in verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and to the fourth generation. The eighth foundational principle is that iniquity is passed down in families. Tendencies for sin are inherited tendencies. Do you ever look in a family, maybe your own family, and notice how people in the family act like other folks, older folks in the family? We've seen this in some of our children. One of our sons in particular hardly spent any time with my wife's dad. Just really didn't. But man, does he act like him. And you know. Yeah, I know what you're saying. Oh, all the bad stuff. Huh? No, all the good stuff, too. But I just see her father in this particular individual. This particular individual is the other half of what's going to be the wedding coming up. But anyway, I see her dad. I see her dad in him. I really do. Why is that? Because that stuff's passed down. Now, you know what that means? That means that you've got some tendencies. Now, that does not mean that you have to commit the same sins that your parents committed or that, you know, other generations committed. But the tendency is there. Kind begets kind. That was told us way back in Genesis, wasn't it? Kind begets kind. Well, that happens in families as well. For instance, Abraham. Okay, he told a half-truth, all right, better yet, maybe a half-lie, that Sarah was his sister. Almost got in real trouble because of that. Well, then what happened? Then Isaac, who wasn't even born when Abraham did that, Isaac flat lied about his wife. Same type of situation. Then Isaac's son Jacob lied to his father and said he was Esau and stole his brother's blessing. So it's passed on from generation to generation to generation. Now, God will put things in your path to curb and to block those tendencies. Listen, when you get saved, you've got the power to live victorious over sin. You don't have to go down those roads. But understand those tendencies are there. And if you ignore them, you're a fool. You're a fool. Okay? I love my dad, but my dad was lost. Okay? I've got some tendencies of my father. My mom died when I was 8 years old, so I don't know much about her. But I know this, that I inherited some of those tendencies. Recognize what they are and realize that through Christ you can have victory over those things. Another foundational principle. And you don't have to turn to any scriptures for this one. God sees us as strangers and pilgrims. God sees us as strangers and pilgrims. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." So if God sees us as strangers and pilgrims, and our affection is supposed to be in heaven and not down here, then understand he's going to do some things in our life to make sure that our affection's in the right place. That just makes sense. Amen? Every time I get a new car, new for me. I've never gotten one new off the showroom. I don't think that's a good investment. But, in fact, I don't think any car is an investment. It's just a hole is what it is, a money hole. But every time I get a car, I mean, it does not fail, folks. You mark it down 6 months or so, I'm going to have an accident, or my wife's going to have an accident, or some guy is going to go as he's going out of a parking lot, out of a parking space, and going to put a great big streak, you know, a racing stripe on one of the sides of my car. I mean, that's just what happens. You know why I believe that happens? Because God's saying, hey, that's my car, not yours. Don't set your affection on that thing. You know what our problem is? We put our hearts in the wrong place. And God often touches our possessions. Why does he do that? He does that for different reasons. First of all, so we don't get more attached to those things than we are attached to God. I mean, you know, again, don't just give me the standard answer in your head and heart, but is there anything that you're more attached to than you are your God? You can get that way. You can get attached. I mean, I've gotten attached to things. And when those things have been touched, it's thrown me for a loop. You know what? It showed me where my heart was. And God does not want our hearts to get attached to those things. He touches our possessions so that we remember who ultimately owns all that we have. Where is it? Over in 1 Corinthians, verse 4. It's chapter 4, it says, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. What's a steward? Somebody who's watching over something that does not belong to him, belongs to somebody else. You know what that is? That's everything you own. That's everything you are. You don't belong to you. You're bought with a price, the Bible says. You don't even own yourself. You know, Pastor Whitaker right now is battling some kind of an infection. He's not exactly sure what it is. Well, you know what? God allowed him to have it. And I'm not saying that flippantly, okay? I battled something this last fall. God allowed me to have it. Why is that? God's just reminding us, that body's not yours, it's mine. I'll do with it as I see fit. And what he's trying to get out of us is a surrender to him. We need to remember who ultimately owns all that we have. When he touches those things, it's possible for him to reveal more of himself to us, and we get closer to him. We appreciate heaven more. You don't really understand it when you're young, but as you get older, you're going to see that more and more. You're going to see that this world really is not my home, and this isn't really where reality is. Reality is up there. Because what you do down here, most of the stuff you do today isn't going to matter 100 years from now. It really isn't. Another foundational principle that we need to get a hold of is that God has made us stewards of his resources. And it just kind of goes hand in hand with what we just talked about. Again, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look down in verse 7. It says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Some of you are real sharp academically. Don't you dare take credit for that. You say, "Yeah, well, but I work hard." Yeah, and you ought to. Amen? You really should. You should work hard whether you're sharp or whether you're dull. You should just work hard. I was never a good student. There was one main thing I wanted to make sure I got out of my schools, and that was me out. Okay? That's all I care. I don't like school. Okay? I just never liked school. Why? Because it's hard for me. It's not easy. It's not easy for me to read. I was talking to Brother Cloud about a year ago, and I was telling him, I said, reading for me is a chore. And I said, I do it, and I'm glad for what I get out of it, but I hate the process. It's hard for me to read. He says, "Well, the more you read, the more you'll enjoy it." No, the more I read, the more I hate it. I'm sorry. And he looked at me like, "What kind of a creature are you?" I said, "I'm stupid. I'm not like you. I'm sorry." God makes us stewards of our resources. So whatever resource you have, whether it be things or whether it be abilities, understand, you didn't get that because of you. You got that because of God. Don't you dare take credit for that stuff. Don't you dare take credit for it. Everything belongs to God. So we should surrender it all to Him because it all belongs to Him anyway. And God touches what we have to see where our heart is. Genesis 22, again, don't turn there, but it's the story of Abraham and Isaac. God, you know, here's this hope, no hope, new hope. God tells Abraham he's going to give him a son. He gives him one, Isaac. Then he says, sacrifice him. Sacrifice him, kill him. You know what I get amazed at about that whole story? You read Genesis 22, you don't see one argument from Abraham. Not one. He doesn't say, "God, what are you doing?" He just says, "Okay." And when God calls him the first time to tell him what to do, he says, "Abraham." And he says, "Here am I." And he tells him what to do. He gets Isaac, and they start heading up the hill. When he gets there and he gets ready, he's got the knife in his hand, he's got his son on the altar, he's ready to plunge it into him. You know what the angel has to do? He doesn't address him like he did the first time. First time he said, "Abraham." Second time he said, "Abraham, Abraham." Why? He had to call him twice. He was so intent on doing God's will. You know what that was all about? God wanted to know where his heart was. Now, did he sacrifice his son? No. No, God said he was going to, but he didn't. Why? Because he wanted to see where his heart is. God will do that to you. He might go all the way through with it. But he'll do that to see where your heart is. Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now understand, when he said that, folks, he lost all of his kids. They all died in one day. He lost his house. He lost all of his wealth. He eventually lost his health. And then his wife comes along and says, "Curse God and die," and walks away. I mean, he lost it all. But he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, he understood that he was simply a steward of all that God had given him. The 11th principle we need to see is that God controls all authorities. Go with me to Romans 13. And I could preach a whole message just on this point. This is something that I think is really, really missing in modern-day Christianity, the understanding that God is in control of every one of your authorities. And whether you think you got a raw deal from an authority or not, God is in control, and God could stop that authority anytime he wanted to. Romans 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, I understand that, you know, some of those authorities can and do misuse and abuse their positions in power. But you let God deal with them on that thing. Don't you step in there. I've watched people step in there. And I've watched their lives disintegrate. Don't you take matters into your own hands. Don't you go rearing up against an authority. You know, somebody here at the school makes a decision that you that maybe is totally unrighteous. Maybe it's wrong. And you see it, so you start a campaign. Shut your mouth. Shut up. I know, we tell our kids they're not supposed to say shut up. Be quiet. Okay, silence yourself. Close your lips. Why? Because if you'll handle it, God won't. It's that simple. David, who was right in that whole David-Saul thing? David was running around the countryside for years, fleeing for his life. What Saul did not understand, that the man he was trying to kill was one of his most loyal, if not his most loyal, subject. David had loyalty to Saul, and Saul, in turn, wanted to kill him. Was Saul right or wrong? He was totally wrong. Two different times, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. In fact, his men said, go for it, David. God has delivered Saul into your hand. No. God was testing David to see if he was going to take things into his own hands or if he's going to let God take care of the thing. And he stepped away and he said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. No way. I'll let God do that. Guess what? God did that. God took care of it. He took care of it for David. He can take care of it for you. The last thing that you need to understand in foundational principles in there, we're not saying that this is an exhaustive list. It certainly isn't. The last thing we're going to look at is that when we bless after we've been wronged, then that's when God avenges and takes things into his own hands. Go with me to Romans 12. Romans 12, and look down at verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Down in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, when your enemy, somebody who's trying to do you harm, has a need, fill the need. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That verse, what he's saying there is, if you don't overcome evil with good, the evil will overcome you. I know of pastors today, there were pastors that are not pastors today because they didn't overcome evil with good. The evil overcame them. I know Christians in general that are not serving God today because they're bitter, because they're angry, because they're all torn up. They've turned their back on Christianity. Why? Because they didn't overcome evil with good. And they took things into their own hands. When we bless, God avenges. When we don't, God doesn't. Our job is to bless, to provide things honest, to live peaceably with all men, if it's possible, that passage says, and to do good. God's job is vengeance, and God's job is to repay. If you do God's job, he'll let you. He will. I know, because I've done it. I remember when I left the church, I'd been 3.5 years in church, and it was a real mess. It was battleground from day one. And when I left that situation, I left with the right heart, right spirit. But I thought, you know, they've gone the wrong way. They're turning their back on the King James Bible. They're turning their back on the right kind of music, and they don't want to go the right way on some doctrinal issues. So I said, you know, I just figured the whole thing's going to fall apart. 6 months later, I'm in that area on Good Friday. I don't think it's Good Friday. It was Bad Friday. He was still in the grave. Amen. But I was back in that area, and they were having a Good Friday service, and the parking lot was packed. Guess what Pastor Dunbar did? I got mad. I got bitter. I got upset. God, why is there a packed parking lot? That place should be a ghost town. And I'm telling you, it just about tore me up. And I backed away from it. It took a while. I don't remember just how much time passed. But there came a point where I had to say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not my business. That's God's business. You know what? In fact, I had to get to the point, and I wasn't there yet, but I had to get to the point. I finally got to the point where I said, thank you for that 3.5 years I spent there. And I really mean that. It taught me some things I couldn't have learned any other way. But you know what I learned? I learned sometimes that's the ways of God. And the bottom line to the ways of God is just simply this. He's working to get you to surrender to him. Bottom line is, he's God, you're not. Surrender to it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray that you would take these things that we have learned these last 2 days. And Lord, may we not just give assent to them, but may we realize we need to be surrendered to some things. We need to, Lord, when you touch some things that we had put our heart in, we need to realize that you're touching those because we've given too much of ourselves to them. And maybe the reason why you take some things away from us is to draw us closer to you. You did that to David over and over and over again. And Father, he always ended up eventually with his heart in the right place. Help us to end up with our hearts in the right place as we surrender to you. In a message like this, you could talk to people about a myriad of different things. Lord, my desire is that as you speak to hearts this morning, may they not drag their feet for 5 seconds. May they do business with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. Let's do so with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, invitations open, altars open. God's speaking to your heart. Don't drag your feet. You come.